We are looking still at that section in verses 8 to 11. And because Andre so graciously preached for 2 weeks, you guys have no idea what I said the last time we looked at this section. Maybe it will begin to loosen the, you know, cognitive gears if I use the phrase spiritual warfare. We looked at spiritual warfare. That'll begin to get the juices flowing maybe. What we'll do is we'll read the whole section. I'll begin where we did last time, in the middle of verse 5, actually. I think in the middle of verse 5 is where this section begins that runs to the end of verse 11. So we'll read all of that, and then I'll give you just a brief review, catch-up kind of thing to get us ready for the next section we're going to look at. But you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. We'll begin in verse 5, where Peter says, in the middle of the verse, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." Right, that's as far as we got last time. And now, picking up from there, Peter says, I'll read the beginning of verse 9 again. "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, if you could try to cast your mind back over the past year and think about our study through this letter of 1 Peter, I'm sure you would agree with me that a major theme that comes up in this letter is the reality of our experiencing suffering in this world because of our allegiance to Jesus. Right? That's a major theme in this letter that is hard to deny, but it is not the only major theme on which Peter elaborates. I think at least as prominent as the idea that we will suffer for Jesus in this life is the future expectation that Peter places before us, that there is coming for us future glory. But, you know, in the meantime, suffering for Christ in this world is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. There is just no getting around it. You know, we've looked at this verse many times. Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation." It's a reality. But remember, no less certain than our sufferings in this world is the glories to follow. So again, John 16, 33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but," says Jesus, "but take courage." Why? "I have overcome the world." Yes, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He roars at us with suffering and slander and accusation. But remember, as Luther says, the devil is God's devil. He does not get to act with absolute autonomy. He doesn't get to just do whatever he wants to. You see that in the example of Job's life, right? In Job chapter 1, Satan has to go to God for permission at every stage as he rages. He throws everything he can at Job, right? He's raging against Job with all of these things we've seen, affliction and suffering and accusation and slander and all of it. But he can only do what God allows him to do. And what we clearly see from Job's example is that despite all of Satan's malicious intent to destroy him, through all of it, in all of it, God has much greater purposes in mind. Right? You get to the end of the book, and what does Job say? "I now know that you can do all things." and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Beyond that, not only did God's ultimate purpose include the good of Job, right? But he also intended Job's sufferings to serve for our good. Thousands of years later, we get to benefit as we read Job's story. We get to learn alongside him of the greatness and the goodness of the God who is sovereign over all things, the God whose purpose cannot be thwarted. Maybe much more relevant in light of our sermon series through the book of 1 Peter is the very similar experience of Peter himself, right? Jesus says to Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus warns Peter. He says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail and that you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In the grips of Satan's roaring, Peter wants to remind us this morning that God is in control. He is faithfully fulfilling his sovereign purposes in the midst, not just despite, but through and in the midst of all the suffering that we experience. If we would endure our suffering with grace, not just with grace, but even with joyful hope and thanksgiving, we need to raise our eyes beyond the immediate circumstances of our suffering and cast our gaze higher upon that which is eternal. Now, I've mentioned before, actually in this sermon series on 1 Peter, I've mentioned before the example of Ignatius. I don't know if you remember Ignatius. He was that bishop of Antioch in the second century who was brought to the capital city of the Roman Empire so that they can use his condemnation to death as a spectacle for entertainment for the Roman citizens in the capital city of Rome, right? So he's in Antioch and he is brought to Rome to be martyred as entertainment. And so as Ignatius comes to Rome, for him, the picture of Satan as a roaring lion is much more than just a picture, right? It transcends metaphor for him. For him, in the Roman amphitheater, that metaphor becomes gruesome reality. But his response to his torturers, those who threaten him and try to get him to forsake his confession of faith in Jesus, his response to them shows us that Ignatius has taken to heart the same truth that Peter is trying to instill upon our own hearts this morning. Let me be given to the wild beasts, Ignatius says. Let me be given to the wild beasts. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, hacking of limbs, crushing of my whole body. Come, cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus. Ignatius understood very well the eternal weight of glory that was ready for him on the other side of his momentary light affliction. That the devil and the sufferings that he hurls against us is no joke. It was no joke for Ignatius to go through what he did. And yet, never in the Bible do we find any encouragement or any instruction for us to flee from the presence of the Satan, right? Never. We are told, in fact, to resist him in our passage. Resist him by standing firm in our faith. We resist him by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, by submitting ourselves to God as we cast our anxieties upon God. Why? Because he cares for us. And in the midst of our suffering and hardship, we have not only the reassurance that God cares for us, that he truly, genuinely is concerned for our well-being, but we also have the confidence, the promise that he puts before us, that if we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, then he will exalt us at the proper time, the time of his choosing. Peter's exhortation for us then, in light of this incredible confidence and reassurance that God cares for us and that he will exalt us, in light of that confidence, he exhorts us. He tells us that we must maintain the right perspective. You must have the right way of thinking as you go through suffering. Right? You have to be sober-minded. You have to be watchful, he told us. When we suffer, we need to realize that we engage in nothing less than spiritual warfare. You're engaged in battle with the enemy of your soul. And yet, you wage that war with the weapons that God himself has given you. And that's what we focused on last time. This is like 3 weeks ago. We looked at suffering as spiritual warfare. This morning, Peter has two further motivations for us. Two more motivations to encourage us and to strengthen us as we go through the midst of this experience of spiritual battle. The first motivation has to do with the camaraderie that there is for us to experience in the midst of all of this, a camaraderie that is to be found in the household, the family of God our Father. And then the second motivation focuses on the purifying and the perfecting purposes that God has for us as he takes us through these experiences of suffering. So like I've said, you know, our first point, the point we looked at, focused on last time, was suffering as spiritual warfare. If you can remember, I said there are three main points in this section. The first one is suffering as spiritual warfare. The second one is suffering as a shared witness. And then the third is suffering as a sanctifying work. So we've seen suffering as a spiritual war. Now we'll see suffering as a shared witness and suffering as a sanctifying work this morning. We ended, like I said, with this spiritual warfare and the need to resist the devil, firm him in our faith. And now, this morning, the rest of verse 9 through to the end of verse 11, we have these two motivations to strengthen our resolve in this battle. Both these motivations, in a sense, actually, center on the same idea. This idea, the comforting truth that in the midst of our suffering, we are not alone. We're not isolated as we go through this experience. Now, Peter reminds us there, firstly, that we are accompanied by a family of fellow sufferers. You know, it says brothers in the NASB. The word that he uses there is a word that means more than just brother. The Greek word is a different word to just the normal word for brother. This is a word that it's talking about brotherhood. You know, it's a little flippant to use this language, but it's like a fraternity, like a club, right? You belong to something. Your suffering brings you into unity, into fellowship with people, because you have a shared, a common experience. And that experience unites you to God and to one another. It's more than just the knowledge that other people are also suffering, right? There is that. As we suffer, as you suffer, understand that other people also suffer. You know, you're not uniquely suffering. But it's more than just that. You are bound together in it. Because you're bound to the household of God, to the family of God. That's what we saw all the way back in chapter 2, verse 10. In chapter 2, verse 10, he talks about how once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. And we are brought into his possession, into his family. We become his people. And now, as members of his household, a consequence of that brotherhood, of being part of his household, is that we become aliens and strangers in a world who is hostile to us. It's here then, in the second half of verse 9, that we see suffering as a shared witness. He calls on us to resist the devil, knowing something. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren or your brotherhood who are in the world. Now, this is essentially exactly the same reassurance that Paul places before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, when he says that no, the NASB there says temptation, but it's the same Greek word, trial, right? So no, you could legitimately say no trial has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, right? It's our common experience, our shared experience. And God is faithful. and will not allow us to be tried, if we keep the language going, beyond what we are able to endure, but with the trial will provide a way of escape so that we might endure, so that we might bear up underneath this suffering. So Paul really is making exactly the same two points as Peter in our text for this morning. First, in our trials, we are not alone. Others endure alongside us. Others have gone before us and have gone through the same thing that we are. And secondly, God is faithful. And he is working through these things to accomplish his purposes. Right? The second point of God's faithfulness, we'll get to that when we deal with our own point two for this morning. But for now, all I want you to see is that Paul, just like Peter, draws comfort from the knowledge that we don't suffer alone. What do we do when we suffer? Right? We withdraw. It's a natural inclination. We isolate ourselves. But suffering isn't meant to be isolating. Suffering is meant to draw you into the reality of your brotherhood in Christ, the shared experience that it is to belong to the bride of Christ, to be with him. Suffering binds us together. In so many ways. In fact, Paul, I think probably because he just experienced so much suffering for the sake of Christ, whatever the reason might be, Paul had the unique privilege of seeing again and again how God used his suffering, Paul's own suffering, to strengthen and encourage others. Right? He got to see that firsthand. Sounds a bit strange, eh? To say that, so encouraged to see Moira's suffering. Man, it encourages me. It sounds a bit strange to say it like that. But hasn't that happened to you? Haven't you been encouraged to see someone else's suffering? To see how, you know, to be fair, it's not their actual suffering that encourages you, right? But it is what God does in and through the suffering, how he shapes the person, what he accomplishes by it. You see someone who suffers, who experiences genuine hardship, and you see them remain faithful. You see how they treasure Jesus more than comfort, more than safety, more than a host of any other things that we might be tempted to value higher than faithfulness to Christ. You see how people put Jesus first in the midst of suffering and hardship and difficulty. And what happens? It spurs on your heart. It draws you to them. You want the same experience. You want the same closeness to Jesus that you see in them as they suffer. Like I said, this is one of the many ways that God used Paul. You know, he warned him that he would use him through his suffering when he called him in the beginning. But Paul reflects on that in Philippians chapter 1. If you can remember, in Philippians chapter 1, in the middle of the chapter, he talks about his own imprisonment in Rome. And he says how he is imprisoned for the sake of Christ, right? For the cause of Christ, he's imprisoned. But what happens? His imprisonment, you would imagine, naturally speaking, his imprisonment would be a detraction to the gospel. People would get afraid. Oh, if I do what Paul does, I'm going to end up where Paul is. If I can preach the gospel, I'm going to go to jail for it. But what happens? It's the exact opposite. Paul says, because of his imprisonment for the cause of Christ, the cause of the gospel has only progressed, so that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They see God's faithfulness in the midst of someone else's suffering, and they are emboldened. They are strengthened. They want it. They want to be like Paul. Because they realize something. That to belong to Christ is to belong to the brotherhood of suffering. And in the same way, we also take comfort from the knowledge that the same experiences of suffering that we are experiencing is happening to the brothers and sisters who are in the world. It's an interesting little phrase that in the world, Peter accomplishes so much by it. Firstly, as we've seen it again and again in this letter, it's even as I've said already this morning, we suffer in this world because this world is opposed to the one that we love. Our allegiance is with Jesus. The world is against Jesus. And so if you're for Jesus, the world's against you because the world's against Jesus. That's the first observation to make from that little phrase. Secondly, we take comfort from the knowledge that our suffering is restricted to this world. Right? Our brothers and sisters are suffering in this world. Our suffering is limited to the here and now. We're not subject to eternal suffering. But there are those who will be. And then thirdly, when Peter says that the sufferings are being accomplished in the world, I think the main point he's actually trying to make is that our brothers and sisters are suffering throughout the world. Right? This is a shared witness. This is the shared experience of Christians. We suffer everywhere. We're not alone. We suffer together. Note also, it's interesting that he says same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. I don't know about you. Yeah, the list of my accomplishments, I wouldn't say is overly long, but I don't tend to think about suffering as being an accomplishment of mine. Right? I don't tend to think of accomplishing suffering. But, you know, it's interesting, other translations use words like experiencing or enduring or undergoing suffering, and I think those translations miss the mark because the word that Peter uses, yeah, the Greek word, is a word that genuinely speaks about accomplishing or achieving something. His point isn't simply that we, as we suffer, must endure it, right? We don't wait out the suffering. We just don't wait for the suffering to end and then it's okay. No. We stand firm in the faith, knowing that God is accomplishing his divinely intended goal through our suffering. He is achieving something in our lives. So take courage from the fact that you're not suffering alone. You belong to a brotherhood. And also, in the midst of your suffering, God is accomplishing something. That thing that God is accomplishing, that divine intention, his purpose, that brings us to our second point for this morning. Having considered then suffering as a shared witness, we'll now spend the remainder of our time this morning seeing how Peter portrays suffering as a sanctifying work, something that God himself performs in us. You know, you read this verse in the New American Standard. I'm not often disappointed by the New American Standard as a translation. This is a verse where I am disappointed. The NASB says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Normally, I like the New American Standard because it matches the Greek in terms of, you know, putting the first things in the verse in the beginning and the last things in the verse at the end of the verse. The English sometimes is a bit weird, but it matches the Greek, usually. Not yet. They've turned it around yet. In the Greek, God gets pushed all the way to the beginning of the verse. The beginning of the sentence, intentionally, he's trying to emphasize God's specific role, God's intention in our suffering, his purpose. Satan has a purpose with our suffering, right? What's Satan's purpose? He's trying to devour us. He has a purpose with our suffering. But so does God. And God is busy accomplishing something entirely different to Satan. The Christian Standard Bible does a much better job to highlight that emphasis. It gets the word order right. The Christian Standard Bible reads, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while." That gets the word order right. Something I don't get to say very often is that the NIV does even better. Because the NIV begins with the word "and." And the other translations don't have it. But there is an "and" is a conjunction in English grammar, right? It's a connecting word. And the Greek begins with a connecting word. I'm not sure "and" is the best one, but at least they've got it there, right? This sentence connects to the one that comes before it. Peter is connecting it closely with what was said previously. And the nature of that connection in the Greek is one of contrast. Okay? Previously, he was speaking about Satan's purposes. Now he is emphasizing the contrasting purpose of God. Satan wanted to destroy and devour us. God wants to perfect and strengthen us through our sufferings. It's interesting that almost every part of this verse is just loaded with meaning. It all points to God, to his motives. It points to God's plans, to his purposes in and through the difficulties that threaten to overwhelm our lives. And when you suffer, it's so easy to feel like God has forgotten you. God has looked away. But you read this verse, and it's like, God never pays more attention to you. He's never more actively and intentionally involved in your life than when you're suffering. It's like it's when you're suffering that he's really working. Notice first how Peter describes God. He calls him the God of all grace. What does that mean? It means that God is the possessor and the giver of all grace. Every instance, every variety of grace that you experience comes to you from God's own hand. And if you think about Exodus 34, in Exodus 33, Moses says to Yahweh, "Show me your glory." He wants to know more. He's blown away by God's, the way that God is dealing with the nation of Israel. He forgave them. I think Moses would never have forgiven them if it was him. And so God's gracious and compassionate. You know, Moses intercedes for the people and God listens. Moses is blown away. So he says, "Show me your glory." And you get to Exodus 34 and God honors that request. He shows him his glory. You know, he hides him in the rock, puts his hand over him, says, "No one can see my glory and live." You can't see all of it. You know, you can see the afterglow of my glory. And what is that display of God's glory? What does it look like? It's a declaration, right? It's words. Where does he begin? The Lord God, gracious and compassionate. He's the God of all grace. It's the first thing he says about himself. You know, you read John chapter 1. John tells us that Jesus came to reveal to us, to explain to us who God is. And what does John say? He says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You know, you get to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. And if you read 1 Peter 4, verse 10, it talks about God's manifold grace. Literally, his multicolored grace. Every instance and every shade of variety of suffering that you experience in your life is matched by a corresponding expression of God's grace to you. God's grace floods into our lives in a million different ways. He is the God of all grace. Okay, that's Peter's point. But then here, he goes on. This God of all grace expresses here. Peter talks about how he expresses this grace in a very singular, very specific way. What's the singular, specific application of that grace? Well, this God of all grace is the one who called us into his eternal glory. God didn't just call you out of your sin. He did, right? He called you out of slavery. He called you out of darkness. He called you out of sin. But he didn't just call you out of those things and then leave you to take care of yourself. No, he calls you out of those things all the way into his eternal glory. That's his calling for you. Right? Chapter 2, verse 9. This is a very long time ago. But chapter 2, verse 9 talks about how he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He calls us into light and life. God's calling encompasses the entirety of your Christian experience. His calling begins in eternity past, before the world was even made. Before there was any you, he called you. And what did he call you for? He called you for eternity future, to be with him forever in his glory. Notice how that calling happens. He calls you to his eternal glory. How? In Christ. Right? Why do you suffer? Why do you suffer? Because of Jesus. It is through our union with Jesus that that's why we suffer. You know, love the world, live for the world, life's going to be easy. Short term. It is because of our loyalty to Jesus that we suffer in this world. But it is also, you know, you were united to Christ in his suffering, but not just that, we are also united to Christ in his glory. Think about John chapter 14. You know, this is just before Jesus gets arrested. He's talking to the disciples in the upper room. He's about to get arrested. He's about to get crucified. He has already told them that they're going to scatter when that happens. But he warns them and he prepares them and he says to them, because I live, you will live also. Right? What's he talking about? When I rise from the dead, when I appear to you alive with eternal life, that will be the proof to you. That will be the reassurance that the kind of life I have on the other side of the grave, that's the same kind of life waiting for you. And what Peter tells us again and again in this letter is that we will not only share with Jesus in his eternal life, what Peter tells us is that we will share with Jesus in his eternal glory. Does it sound outrageous to you that you would share with Jesus in his eternal glory? It does to me. It sounds outrageous to me. I'm not the one saying it. Peter is. You know, if you're in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, look up there just a few verses earlier. Verse 4, speaking to the elders, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know what that is in the Greek? You will be crowned with unfading glory. You will be crowned with imperishable glory. You know, you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and you get to that section that it's almost like an introduction for the whole book. In verses 6 and 7, and Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in what? Like, it's your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? The revelation of Jesus Christ is the second coming. When Jesus comes back, will he receive praise, glory, and honor? Absolutely. Absolutely he will. That's just not what this verse is talking about. This verse is not talking about Jesus receiving praise, glory, and honor. It's talking about your faith that has been proven to be true, receiving praise, glory, and honor. This is the praise, glory, and honor that God himself will bestow on us. Right now, Satan is roaring. He's doing his best to devour us with suffering. But remember as you suffer, remember as you experience hardship and trial and difficulty and affliction, remember what you've been called to. Remember what you've been called from, but remember what you've been called to. You have been called to and destined to share with Jesus in his eternal glory. Like, notice the contrast that Peter sets up here, right? The glory is eternal, but the suffering is temporal. He talks here in verse 10 of chapter 5 about suffering for a little while. In the Greek, it is just suffering a little bit. You know, it's tiny suffering. Right? It could be tiny in terms of its severity. Right? That's the Paul point makes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Right? Don't know when the last time was that you used the scale that you have to put the weights on one side and the thing on this side, and then you see how much it weighs. Like, we don't use scales like that anymore. But that's the picture. Right? On the one side is all of your suffering, and on the other side is all the glory. What happens to the scale? It's donk, right? The suffering weighs nothing. It's momentary light affliction. This is Paul saying this. Remember the suffering you endured. It's momentary light affliction. It's nothing. tiny compared to the eternal glory that awaits us. So it could be tiny suffering in that sense, that it's meaningless in the bigger scheme of things, right? In light of eternity. But here he talks about the eternal glory, right? So I think the little suffering, the tiny suffering, is short suffering. I think that's the point he's trying to make. Your suffering is going to be brief. Glory is forever. What's the worst that can happen to you? Very worst that can happen to you. You can suffer every single day of your life. Miserable suffering every single day of your life, and then you die. It's the worst that can happen. And you know what? It's nothing compared to eternity. When does eternity end? Never. Never. It's going to be not an eye blink. You know? Tens of thousands of millions of years from now, being in glory with Jesus. Do you think you're going to go, man, I suffered for a long time. Tens of thousands of millions of years ago when I was, you know, that's 40 or 50 years of suffering. It's long, eh? No ways, man. No one's going to think that. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." Why is it not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed? Because there will be no end to that glory when it comes. It will be eternal. So there is hope to be found in the short duration of our trials. Okay? You suffer every day of your life. It's hard. I get it. And it's nothing. That's just as true. But I think Peter wants us to have hope even more than the shortness of our trial. He's building up to a larger point here. He wants us to hope even more in the sovereign determination that stands behind our sufferings. Why is God doing this in the first place? Right? You read your English Bible, and it almost sounds like once all the suffering is done, you know, after you've suffered a little while, then God is going to do all this perfecting work and everything else. But that's not what's going on in the Greek. The connection between the suffering and the works that God performs, it's much, much closer. There's a direct connection between those two things, so that the perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing work of God takes place by means of the suffering. I said this when I started the second point, but I want to reiterate it because it's so important. Peter emphasizes in so many different ways the fact that God himself is the one doing this stuff, right? Suffering will change you. Suffering changes people, right? There's a quote-unquote natural, there will be a gravity to someone who suffered. Like there's a measure of flippancy and naivety and those kinds of things that naturally disappear as you suffer, right? Peter is not talking here about what naturally will follow your suffering. What he is talking about here isn't stuff that comes about on its own. This is stuff that God himself does. This is the result of his efforts. God is the one working. It is the God of all grace, the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That God is himself perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you. Those four verbs, all of them pretty much mean the same thing. So the strength of this picture is not in the variety of the different verbs and their different meanings. I'm going to explain the different meanings anyway. But the impact is as Peter piles these verbs one on top of the other, and they all talk about strength. They all talk about stability. The first verb, perfect here, it's not the perfection that awaits us in glory. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the restoring work that God accomplishes in us even now as we are progressively being sanctified, conformed into the image of God. We are restored into what we are supposed to be now already. Andre's favorite commentator, Edmund Hebert, says about this verse, "God will himself repair the damage that sin has wrought in us." This word for restore, that Peter uses here is a word that he would have heard his whole life. You know, you read the Gospels, and again, it talks about the fishermen restoring the nets, mending the nets, fixing the nets. It's the same word. The net gets ripped. Someone takes a needle and thread and fixes the net, restores it. Now it looks the way it used to look again. Right? That's this word. The disciples fixed nets. Jesus fixed the disciples. That's what Jesus does with Peter, right? That morning by the Sea of Galilee, when he calls Peter and he says to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. He restores Peter to his service. And Jesus will do the same restoring work in us. As he not only saves us and sanctifies us, but then through our suffering continues to draw us ever closer to himself and into conformity with his own image. Right? The second word that Peter uses is the word confirm. The word confirm is a word that speaks about strengthening something by placing supports around it, right? Stabilizing it from the outside. You know what this is? It's training wheels. Little kid gets a plastic, those little plastic motorbikes, you know, with the three wheels, the two wide wheels in the back and the one in the front. They love those things, you know. Sometimes not just when they're small. My kids are still abusing some of those things at our house. But, you know, they love those things. But they get too old for them, theoretically. Again, my kids still play with them, even though they have normal bikes. But, you know, they get to a point where they now are, you know, they graduate to a normal BMX, you know, or a tiny little BMX. And what happens? You put the training wheels on and you give it to them and they look at it like, no, I'm not a baby. I don't want training wheels. Take those things off, right? I'm going to ride my bike. Well, so you indulge him. Parental opportunity for teaching them something, right? You take the training wheels off. You hold the saddle. They get on the bike. You explain to them about pedaling. And you turn this way with the steering wheel. They kind of got that from the motorbikes already anyway. So you hold the saddle, right? They're sitting on the bike. You give them a little push. What happens? They try to pedal, it doesn't really work, and they go like 3 or so meters, and then they begin to turn, gonk, and then they fall over, right? Why? Because they're not stable. But they need to learn about stability. So then you put the training wheels back on, and then slowly but surely you begin to twist them back a little bit so that after a while they don't even use the training wheels. They're still there, they still have the security, but now they learn to stabilize, right? The training wheels did their job. So God uses suffering in our lives, like training wheels, to teach us stability. Okay? The third word is very closely related to the second one. If the second word speaks about stability around, the third word speaks about strength and stability coming from inside. Right? This is the metal structure in a skyscraper. You know, you build a house, you don't need to put a whole metal structure in the thing, especially not if it's a one-story house. I mean, round bar. But if you build a skyscraper, you need a big, strong metal structure to keep it stable because it's high. It's going to fall over. You can't stabilize it from the outside, so you do it from the inside, right? That's this word. Again, I'm going to use kids as an illustration because, you know, I have lots of them. I don't know if Leah's walking yet, Thiruan. She isn't, eh? But a kid goes from crawling, you know, sitting, to crawling, to pulling themselves up. You know, it's a terrible stage. They pull tablecloths and everything off everywhere. You know, the mom smiles, she knows. But then begin to stand, right? And then they stand there against the coffee table, and it's about this height for them or whatever, or the bed or the couch or anything, and they stand and then become cool, and they let go. Very impressed with themselves, and they quickly grab it again, right? And they become like very, very confident. And then what happens? The day comes that they're ready. You know, you've called them so many times and they don't come. But the day is there when they're ready and they're standing looking cool next to the coffee table and they let go and they stand there. And then they take those first two steps, right? Super impressed with them until what happens? Flat on their faces. Why? Because they're not stable. They don't have a strong enough core. They can stand, sure, but lifting up your leg and moving it forward, that requires a whole new set of muscles, whole new skill set necessary for that. They need inner strength. again, God uses suffering to strengthen us, to establish us, to confirm us. You don't stay a tottering toddler as a Christian. What happens? You suffer and you become strong. You become stable. You become steadfast in your faith. Okay? You're like that little Christian newborn toddler who falls flat on their face for any and every little disturbance, emotional difficulty that trips you up, and you're down. But then God works in you, and He grows you, and you become like an athlete who's ready to run the Comrades Marathon. Spiritually, okay? Have you ever seen, sometimes sportsmen will train with weights. They'll have this weighted vest that they put on to train with. When I was a kid, I had friends who used to skateboard a lot. And they would put on weighted vests because if you skateboard with the weights, run, do anything else. I mean, weightlifting, right? You train with weights, do your normal exercise with weights, and then you take them off, and what happens? You can run faster, you can run longer, you can jump higher, you're stronger. That's what suffering does. That's what God uses suffering to accomplish in our lives. So the second verb is strength from the outside. The third verb is strength from the inside. And the fourth verb talks about strength that is supplied underneath us. This is like stability from underneath. This is placing something upon a firm foundation. It strengthens us. Right? This imagery of the fourth verb reminded me of a psalm that we looked at actually Friday morning prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. I think it was 3 weeks ago. We looked at Psalm 62, Psalm of David. There's a refrain that runs through that psalm. David begins with those same words. He says in Psalm 62, verse 1, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the world. But to us who have been called to God's eternal glory, to us He has become the very cornerstone upon which our lives are built. In this world, you will have tribulation, says Jesus. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Right? The devil rages and roars against us, but take courage because the God of all grace, who has called us into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, strengthen, confirm, and establish you after you have suffered for a little while. It can't be any wonder that in verse 11 now, Peter bursts forth in the spontaneous doxology of praise to God. You know, I could, if I had the time, make verse 11 its own point, because what you see here in verse 11 is suffering as stimulating worship. Yes, suffering is a spiritual war. Yes, suffering is a shared witness of Christ's goodness and worth. Yes, suffering is a sovereign work of sanctification, but it is just as true that suffering stimulates worship in the hearts of those who have been called to God's eternal glory. Why? Because He displays His goodness. He displays His faithfulness. He displays how He turns everything for our good and His glory. He is good, and He does what is good. At the NASB, it says, "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." I have problems with the NASB in this passage. Again, I don't like it. It sounds like Peter is praying for something, asking for something, as if he hopes that God would receive dominion forever and ever. But that's just not what's happening in the Greek. Peter isn't praying for something to happen. He is making a declaration of praise. He is declaring what is true. To God belongs dominion forever and ever. The word dominion is a word that speaks about the external manifestation, the exertion of the strength that God has inherently. It is this outside display of God's rightful rule over all of creation as the one who made all of creation. The God whose every purpose will stand because none of his purposes can be thwarted. Do you know what verse 11 is? It's an invitation. It's an invitation for you to join your amen to Peter's. Right? What does amen mean? It is so. Could you do that? Could you join with Peter? Have you suffered and seen God to be faithful? Has he strengthened and perfected and confirmed and established you through suffering so that you can declare alongside Peter, amen, after he says, to him belongs dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's not the church where people talk back, right? I want to end this morning. Normally, I like to close with a verse. As I was preparing this sermon, there was a song. I don't often do this, but it seems so appropriate. There's a hymn that came to my mind. I was reminded of it, and I want to conclude with the last verse of that hymn. The hymn writer says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad." Let's pray. We do rejoice, Father. We rejoice in the knowledge that you are King, that you do reign, that your sovereignty rules over all. That no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Not just are you all-powerful, but you are also all-good. And so you use suffering for our good, for changing us, for restoring us, for strengthening us, for confirming us and establishing us. Thank you that we can belong to your household and that we can encourage one another as we share in this experience, that we can point one another to the worth and the beauty of our Savior, and the wonder of the glory that awaits us, because you are good, and you do what is good. We praise you in the name of your Son. Amen.